The past few weeks, I've been reading a book titled Chess Traps, Pitfalls, and Swindles, How to Set Them and How to Avoid Them. Now, I don't want anybody to worry. Please don't do that. It's not my intention to give chess lessons today in place of the sermon. And we will get very serious quickly after what I hope will be an interesting introduction to the subject of the sermon. But in that book, the term trap is used in a specialized sense for situations where a player goes wrong by himself, his own efforts. He's confronted with a critical choice, and for one reason or another, maybe it's greed, he can take a piece, carelessness, fatigue, over anxiety or miscalculation, he makes the wrong choice. So he really traps himself. Pitfalls are somewhat different in that the beneficiary, the one who profits by the other person's blunder, he plays an active role. He conceives a plausible position in which a guileless move by his opponent will turn out badly. So the trap setter makes the move that gives his opponent a chance to go wrong. And then swindles are also different. A swindle is a special form of pitfall. A swindle is a pitfall adopted by the player who has a clearly lost game. If his opponent sees the idea, sees what he's up to and avoids it, well then the losing player loses. But if his opponent misses the point, the losing player is rescued from the loss, he manages to draw, maybe even win. And then the author concluded the chapter with this comment. So there they are, the trap, the pitfall, and the swindle. Though ignored in virtually all chess books, they play an enormously important role in over-the-board chess and decide the fate of countless games. So let me ask this question. So what? Why do we care about or even want to know about the traps, the pitfalls, and the swindles that chess players think of? Well, I did promise we'd get serious very quickly. If you open your Bible, Revelation 12 and verse 9, we know this, but when we turn and read it again, we'll make a point here. Revelation 12:9, it says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, his angels were cast out with him. In other places, Satan is identified as a destroyer, a liar, and a murderer. Any trap or pitfall or swindle that Satan uses is for the intent of destroying our opportunity for eternal life. A horrible swindle to give that up. But it is that serious. So we need to understand that we will continue to face these many other tricks Satan uses against us to try to trip us up spiritually, and for that matter, physically as well. The sermon title is Avoiding Spiritual Traps, Pitfalls, and Swindles. Avoiding Spiritual Traps, Pitfalls, and Swindles. Now, before we go on, I'd like to add some dictionary definitions for traps and pitfalls and swindles. Some are a little different. The American College Dictionary defines the kind of trap we're talking about as any device or stratagem or the like for catching one unawares. Figuratively, a trap suggests the scheme of one person to take another by surprise and then gain an advantage from him. So it's a trap for the unwary. A pitfall is figuratively any concealed danger, error, or source of disaster. It is a carefully concealed trap. On the surface, it looks harmless, but if you step out on it, you fall into a deep pit. And swindle means to cheat somebody, for example, cheat them out of money. It means to get by swindling or put forward plausible schemes or use unscrupulous artifice to defraud others. Anything deceptive, a fraud. So a swindle really is a cheap substitute for something of true value. Now, all three of these gimmicks are nothing more than tools used to deceive or catch someone unawares. Now, many times over the years, we've read examples that I'll use today, but we're going to examine them from the point of view of seeing the sins involved as pitfalls. And we might point out the sin or the problem. We understand we shouldn't get caught up with any of those things. But do we realize one pit might lead to another pit? And so the greater lesson from these biblical examples could get overlooked. Maybe I could say they could possibly easily get overlooked if we're not even looking for them in the first place. So this afternoon we'll look at some of them and consider how we might avoid spiritual pitfalls of any description. It doesn't matter if they're traps or pitfalls or swindles, any other name we might want to call any of Satan's devices or deceptions. We're talking about avoiding spiritual traps, pitfalls, and swindles. I'd like to just read one final quote from this book as a lead-in to the rest of the message. The heading for chapter 1 says, "Even the masters can go wrong." And then the entire book goes on to show all the various traps, pitfalls, and swindles that even the great chess masters have become victims. And my point is that we are God's people, we can also go wrong. In fact, I'll just mention a few warnings from God's Word about being spiritually careful. There's plenty of other scriptures that are encouraging, so I don't want to sound too negative by just reading these. But God wants us to get the point that even the masters can go wrong. Even, I should say, the saints, even God's people can go wrong. If we're not watching for Satan's devices and traps, we could fall into them. We have to avoid all of Satan's devices all of the time. We're told in Proverbs 22:3 we should be wary. I'll just read that one because I have so many here. It says, Proverbs 22:3, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." We're told we're to be sober-minded. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we get the idea there really are deadly traps out there. I have quite a few scriptures to tell us to be careful to avoid that. So maybe you want to just write these down in your notes. We won't try to turn to them. 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Philippians 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Again, trying to show how serious this is. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And Hebrews 10:30 and 31, for we know him who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Galatians 6:7, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I have three more here. Colossians 2 verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Titus 2:6, the younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. We're just told so many times we really have to be paying attention. Spiritually speaking, this is not the time for fun and games. Salvation is a matter of life or death. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. I set before you life or death. Choose life. It's up to you. It's your choice. We know God wants everyone to come to repentance, so everyone should take his warnings seriously. So now we'll look at a few biblical examples of pitfalls. We already know we have to be aware of these things. We should be on our guard to avoid them. But something else we can learn from these examples. We really need to see how one pitfall can lead to another, and then another, and even some more after that. I already mentioned the Bible reveals Satan to be a destroyer, a liar, and a murderer. Well, he didn't start out that way. He started out perfect angel that God created. In Ezekiel 28, you know, we are told that he was created perfect from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. Well, that seems to be the first example of the pitfall of pride and worldly ambition. Satan fell into that pit of pride and vanity. Well, then that pit contained another pit of worldly ambition. He wasn't satisfied with the responsibility God gave him. He wanted a higher position. Lucifer wanted to ascend to heaven, exalt his throne above the stars of God. So he wanted to be in the chief seat. You see, one pitfall led to another, and he reached the point of becoming completely against his own creator. That's a major lesson for us. We'll see from the examples that we're going to turn to. In every case, except I have an example about Christ, but otherwise, every case, one pit, one trap leads to another, and then sometimes it leads to the point of no return. Pride, worldly ambition, that's still a major pitfall today, as well as far back as the time of Satan's rebellion. It was a major pitfall during the time Christ was here. You know, many of the Pharisees, they fell into that pit. Matthew 23, let's turn to a few of these scriptures. Matthew 23 and verse 6. Talking about the Pharisees and scribes again. And verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, even today, we see the same thing every year in these election years. People spend millions of dollars. They fight like crazy to win the chief seats. But it isn't just politicians that make that mistake. You know, if we're not careful, we could fall into that same pit. People like to be in charge. It's not wrong to have authority or be in charge. But so often, true humility falls by the wayside after somebody's raised up to, say, a higher position. So, how would you avoid that pitfall? Well, in Philippians 2, we can see the answer to that, and that also will set the pattern for when we get to Christ's example, that he did this same thing. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, we'll read down through verse 9. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Christ gives us a perfect example of how to avoid the pitfall of pride and worldly ambition. He humbled himself. He obeyed God. And, yeah, he did, even to the death of the cross. So he did what he came to do. So I don't want to take more on that right now, but that pride and ambition could be a potential problem. And I wanted to make the point, one trap leads to another. One pit leads to another deeper pit. First, it's pride and ambition. It might turn into lust for power or more money, then might require a little bit of crime or lawlessness to get even further ahead. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is telling the Christians at Corinth, be careful. I mentioned verse 12. Verse 12, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul knows very well Satan would try to cause them to, talking about the children of Israel, to stumble into any number of pitfalls or traps. So Paul uses the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness to help them, now the Christians at Corinth, to understand the need for caution with regard to spiritual things. He starts by telling them how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and provided for them. So, verse 1, start there. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. Just that in itself, if you were there, you see this cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You pass through this sea. You would think that would make an impression. You'd be on your best behavior. But verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You would think, with God so close to them, they would not be swindled by anything, any trick that Satan would try to trick them with. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Just about everybody except Joshua and Caleb seem to have fallen into some kind of a spiritual pitfall. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, we could ask, what overthrew them? Well, Paul goes on to point out four things that proved to be pitfalls for the people back then. They could be pitfalls for us today. And we'll just see how they go from one to another to another. The first one was lust, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent, okay, we need to learn something here, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. God was providing everything they needed as they journeyed toward the promised land, but they weren't satisfied. They wanted things their own way instead of trusting God to do what was best for them. Their attitude wasn't the best either. It's kind of a stinky, ungrateful attitude. In Numbers 11, let's notice their example. Numbers 11. I'll skim through this a little bit, but we'll start with verse 1 here. The people are complaining. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and he heard it. And of course, his anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So they're complaining. And verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel wept again and said, who's going to give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. It would have been nice if they would have said, we remember the slavery and the beatings too, but they didn't. But anyway, in verse 6, our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. So they're lusting for meat. Drop down to verse 11 through 15. The people now, they even get to Moses. And again, Moses saw all these things. But still, it did get to him. Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? This is not funny, but in a way it's funny. You can almost hear Moses just, you know, why me? Have I conceived all these people? These are my kids, right? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where should I have flesh to give all these people? For they weep to me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And poor Moses, you know, you can almost see him. I'm not able to bear all this people alone. It's too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, you might as well just kill me. Kill me right now. He says, this is too hard. I pray, kill me out of hand. If I found favor in your sight, don't let me see my wretchedness. So even Moses, he just had a hard time with this. So as we see these pits just get a little deeper here, in verses 21 to 23, we see Moses here. He really doesn't understand what God can do. At least it seems that way from what he says. In other words, he couldn't figure it out for himself. I don't know that he was doubting God. But Moses said in verse 21, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you've said, 'I'll give them flesh that they may eat a whole month.' Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them?" Again, Moses trying to work this out in his own head. Slain for them to suffice them. "Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" So then God tells Moses, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand waxed short?'" Is it that short? "You shall see now whether my word will come to pass to you or not." But in verses 31 through 34, we see the result of falling in these pits. A lot of people died here. Verses 31, "There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, let them fall by the camp, a day's journey on this side or that side. And it were 2 cubits high on the face of the earth. And then the people stood up all that day, all that night, all the next day they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers or omers." I don't know how much that is, but sounds like a lot. "And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, even before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord smote the people with a very great plague." And then they call the name of the place the Graves of Lust. They have some Hebrew names there, but in English it means the Graves of Lust. Now, we need a lesson from this. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go back there. Because that's where we're told these were lessons for us. The lesson is clearly stated back in verse 6. "These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We shouldn't lust for things God has not given us, and then be thankful for the things that He has given us. So, we see, did the people get out of that pit, or they just kept on digging deeper? Did one thing lead to another? 1 Corinthians 10:7, he's continuing what they did from Numbers 11, but here he says in verse 7, "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" So idolatry, they fell into that. When Moses took too long, at least too long in their opinion, when he was on the mountain with God, then the people decided, well, it's time for a new God. They set up a golden calf to be a god to them. I think some of you know, I just find that astounding. Of all the gods and images they could set up, just a stupid little calf and say, "Oh, this is God." It's like it insults their intelligence as well as the idolatry part. So anyway, I just find that amazing. But they did that. So then that led to the next pit, fornication. They became involved in sexual immorality. In verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So that pit is just getting more deadly. And then pit number 4, unbelief. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10:9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. They seem to forget the great miracles God was doing for them. They complained. They didn't trust or believe that God was faithful and that God really was leading them to a new land. God did not remove the traps, the pitfalls, and the swindles for the children of Israel, and he doesn't remove them for us today. God warns us, watch out for them. He makes a way of escape for us. We don't have to fall into any of them. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And here's the encouraging part. There's no temptation. That word could also be test. You're not tested. No test taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But with that temptation, with that test, whatever it is, he will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So we could ask, all right, what is the solution with regard to avoiding falling into any of Satan's traps or pitfalls or swindles? Well, first, we have to know, we have to really be convinced that they are out there. If we're not so much as even looking out for them, or not ever expecting that we will encounter any of them, we really are in danger of falling into some spiritual pit. Satan will try to trip us up. That's a fact we absolutely must never forget. So the first thing, we understand those pitfalls are out there. They're designed to catch you. They're designed to catch me. Next, we have to know how to avoid the traps so we don't get caught in the first place. So, how do we do that? Well, the best way, we'll follow the example of Jesus Christ. Christ knew very well those traps were out there right in his path. He knew very well Satan would try to trap him with these traps and pitfalls and swindles, anything else he could think of. Well, Christ entered that time of testing, and he didn't fall for any of those tricks. He went past one pitfall after another. He didn't fall into any of them. Well, how did he do it? Let's turn to Matthew 4. We know these scriptures, we're just looking from the angle of avoiding one thing leading to another thing to another. We'll see some examples of Satan's tricks and then how Christ responded to them and then completely avoided avoiding getting caught by them. So in verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. He was hungry the whole time. It just doesn't mean afterward hungry. It's just a huge understatement there. But anyway, in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Now, we understand part of that test could be an appeal to vanity, but the trap This subtle trap was more likely the suggestion that because Jesus was the Son of God, he had the power and he had the right to satisfy his own needs. He's got the right to do that. It was a temptation to use the power that was rightly his as the Son of God, but to use it contrary to the purpose for which he came to earth. So it really was a sneak attack. It was a pitfall. It still was a trap. Now, we said earlier the term trap can include situations where somebody goes wrong by their own efforts. When they're confronted with this choice, and for whatever reason, they make the wrong choice. But in this case, the trap actually was more of a pitfall in that Satan was setting it up, trying to deceive Christ. But Jesus did not get caught in this trap. He made the correct choice. So I want to stress from the point of this example the fact Jesus knew and he looked to God's word for the way of escape. So he knew God's word and he looked there. He made his choice based on what God's word says. He knew it by heart. All right, so here's a point for us. Make sure we know it through prayer and study, asking God, write it in our hearts. We have to have God's word in us, in our hearts and minds, so that we can even begin to avoid those spiritual traps, pitfalls, and swindles that are absolutely certain to be put in our path. A little side note about those pits and traps. Trappers would usually put them in if they're going to trap animals and birds, on animal trails or flyways or places where their prey would normally travel. So if we have some path that we use that might lead us to sin, we can be sure there'll be a trap set there. Some habit, some wrong thinking. If it leads us away from God's way, whatever it might be, if it leads us towards sin in the past, well then, don't do that. I think we all understand, I've kind of did this and that led to that. You got to avoid those things. Don't go down those paths. You know it's going to be a good spot for Satan to dig a pit or a trap. Just give you an example. I worked with a man years ago, and he told me, he goes home every night and he turns on Wheel of Fortune so he can see what dress Vanna White is wearing. Well, I would think that path most likely would be filled with traps, pitfalls, swindles. Well, we'll go back to the example of Christ. He was aware of the traps. He knew the way to escape them was found in God's word. He followed through on that word. Just knowing was not enough. He didn't give in. He didn't take the bait. In verse 4, Christ, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So he put God first. Anytime we put our needs, our wants ahead of God's word and God's law, we're going to fall into the trap of going wrong, making wrong choices. In verse 5, the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written he'll give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Well, we call this temptation, this test, really a kind of a pitfall. It's a little different than a trap because now the one who would profit from this would be Satan. He's playing an active role here. And he's trying to make a position sound plausible. This could sound right, but it would turn out badly. So the trap setter, then, he's making a move that gives his opponent a chance to go wrong. It's exactly what's happening here. In this test, it suggested Jesus should put God to the test to find out if God really would save him. But for Christ to demand miraculous protection as proof of God's care is wrong. The correct thing is trust God, obey God. So we call that a pitfall, kind of a trap, but Christ didn't fall into it. So a lesson here, one lesson anyway, we trust God, we obey Him without using human reasoning to justify doing something else. We don't test God in the sense that we make demands of Him. We are told, prove God, like in the area of tithing, He said, prove me. And in prayer, we go to God, claim His promises. But to test God in the sense that we're not sure He really will be faithful to keep His word, that's a major blunder. It's a really bad move. It would lead to other traps, other pitfalls. And that's really the point I'm trying to make. If we don't avoid the first trap, the first pitfall, the first swindle, we're going to face more traps, more pitfalls, more swindles. It just seems to be true, sin leads to more sin. So how did Christ avoid the first trap and the second and every one of them? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So how did Christ stay out of that trap? The same way He stayed out of the first one. He was aware of the trap. He knew the way of escape was found in God's word. He followed through on that word. Just knowing was not enough. He didn't give in, and he didn't take the bait. He went to the word of God to know what to do, and he followed through on that word and didn't take the bait. All right, verse 8, again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, this approach was an attempt to pull off the greatest swindle of all time. We said swindle means to cheat somebody, try to defraud them. It's really a cheap substitute for something of true value. The expositor's commentary has this to say about this. Satan offers the kingdoms of the world and their splendor without showing their sin. Jesus, however, came to remove sin. Satan was offering a bribe and a compromise shortcut that would bypass the suffering and death that Jesus knew He had to endure to fulfill the word of the Father. Jesus also recognized that Satan's suggestion entailed depriving God of His exclusive claim to worship. Jesus did not compromise His loyalty and His submission to the Father. So Christ was going to do what He came to do. So I'll just repeat this. How did Christ escape this third trap? He did it exactly the same way He did the first two. He was aware of the traps. He knew the way to escape them was found in God's word. He followed through on that word. And just knowing that word was not enough. He didn't give in. He didn't take the bait. He followed through and he didn't take that bait. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, get you hence, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. So some lessons and principles in these verses that can apply to us. Another lesson, there are no spiritual shortcuts. Another lesson is compromise with God's word never works. Another lesson is that if we value something else greater than we value what God has to offer, we have been swindled. We've accepted a cheap substitute for something of true value. Jesus Christ gave us a perfect example of how to avoid spiritual pitfalls. So what if we don't do as good a job as avoiding them as he did? What happens to us if we fall into any of those pitfalls? Can we get out? Can we learn how to avoid them in the future? Can you think of anyone in the Bible who might be, say, the most likely person to charge off down the path with good intentions, but without thinking things through first? The Apostle Peter comes to mind. He didn't intend to fall into any pitfalls, but there is one pitfall he did fall into that has some valuable lessons for us. And that's the lesson from Peter's denial of Christ. Let's turn to Mark 14. The Apostle Peter actually denied Christ even though he had such a close relationship. And, you know, we might think, well, we would never do that. But we can learn from some of these pitfalls that Peter faced. Peter was close to Christ. He was one of the first ones that was called. Peter saw Christ heal his mother-in-law. He walked on the water. And he saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah in the vision on the mount. So a lot going for Peter. The account in Mark 14, starting verse 29. Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. So we're starting right in this first pit of pride. He not only says he won't deny Christ, which I'm sure he's very sincere, and that's true, he shouldn't. But the pride comes out. He says, but even if everyone else does, he won't. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And again, remember we read in 1 Corinthians 10:12, whoever thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It's a good reminder. So as we go on, I'll tell you, what did Peter learn from this first pitfall? In fairness to Peter, later he wrote, we're to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter, let's turn there. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you be subject one to another. All of you, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So obviously, Peter did repent of that pride. But what happened in the meantime? The second pitfall, Peter didn't stay alert. In still in Mark 14, verses 37, here he came and found them sleeping, said to Peter, Simon, sleep you? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer. And he came a third time and said, sleep on, take your rest. It's enough, the hour has come. So, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, and he that betrays me is at hand. This was a time to be diligent, a time to pray, not let down his spiritual guard. Well, Peter learned something from that pitfall. He shares that lesson with us. 1 Peter 5, we could have just stayed there, but 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. See, now he knows, he's learned. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Peter tells us, grow in the grace, knowledge of Jesus, be found in peace, without spot, blameless. So I think the obvious point here, we have to be diligent in prayer and in spiritual growth, or we won't be strong enough to stand up for Christ when we're put to the test. The third pitfall, giving in to fears. When you're in a pit, stop digging. We're showing it happens so often. One pit leads to another. One trap leads to another. Peter said his goal was to never deny Christ, but he fell into that pit of pride. Then he digs a little more. He ends up spiritually sleepy. He digs a little more. Now he gets into a pit of fear. In verse 54, this is Mark 14:54. Peter followed him afar off, even to the palace of the high priest. So Peter is still following Christ, but now Jesus is so unpopular, Peter, he isn't so quick to be identified with Christ. He's fearful of facing ridicule and persecution. Fear was keeping him apart from Christ, so sin was more likely to trap him. So Peter learned another big lesson here in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. First Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So Peter did learn from this. All right, but now the fourth pitfall, influence of the world. In Mark 14:54, we read the first part, Peter followed him afar off, even to the palace of the high priest. Now the second part of that verse, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now this had an influence on Peter. He was ashamed. He was fearful to be seen with Christ. So it was easier to mingle with the world, with the comforts of the world, the warm fire. I don't want to impute motives to Peter. It just seems like that's the case. You know, obviously he's cold, he wanted to be warm, but you just get the impression from after he was converted, the lessons he shared from all of this. He writes, we're to be separate from the world and live as sojourners and pilgrims. This is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Live as sojourners and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts, and with honorable conduct among the nations. I'll read verses 13 and 14 too, 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Peter had gotten himself into the pitfall of pride. Next, he failed to be diligent spiritually. Third, he became fearful. And then he allowed the world to influence him. But he did go on to understand how important it is to have true humility, to be spiritually diligent, and not be afraid to glorify God, and then finally, to be separate from the world. Now, we can all make the same mistakes Peter made. We all can sin. We can allow that sin to lead to other pits, other traps. So we have to learn the same lessons as well. In Hebrews 4:13, God sees our intent. It says, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, I added this verse because when we know that God knows what we're doing and what we're thinking or reasoning, when we know that God knows that, then we know we can't use the excuse, oh, we fell into the trap. We fell into the pit. No, we jumped in by our own free will. We didn't avoid it. God knows when we really fall and when we really jump. So my point is, we have to try hard or harder to avoid the traps in the first place. Turn to a final key scripture. Reveals to us how to avoid spiritual traps, pitfalls, and swindles. This is in James 4. We have to avoid these before they catch us unawares. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How much effort are we making to draw near to God? We have to take James' advice as seriously as life or death if we're going to be able to avoid any or all of Satan's devices. Draw near to God. Study his word. Really know what God's word says to do, and then follow through on his word. Don't take the bait. Don't give in. And then Satan will have to take his trap someplace else. He'll have to flee. And isn't that what we said earlier about how Christ avoided Satan's traps? I'll just go back and repeat what I said about how Christ responded to Satan's traps. How did he escape the third one? The same way he did the first two. He was aware of the traps. He knew the way to escape them was found in God's word, and he followed through on that word. Just knowing was not enough. He didn't give in. He didn't take the bait. He went to the word of God to know what to do. He followed through on that word and didn't take the bait. Jesus Christ drew near to God. He fasted with the purpose of drawing near to God. He submitted to God, and he followed through. And, of course, the result, Satan had to flee. So the key to avoiding spiritual traps and pitfalls is stay out of them in the first place. Then you don't go from pit to pit to pit. And then how do we avoid them in the first place? Remember I gave you that example of that man from work. He wanted to watch just to see what somebody was wearing. That was not a path that would help him draw near to God. It had traps along the way. So his habit had pitfalls that would prevent him from drawing near to God. Well, I said earlier, if we have some path that we use that might lead to sin, or maybe it led to sin in the past, we can be sure there will be a trap set there. Some habit, some wrong thinking that leads us away from God's way, whatever it might be that leads us toward a sin in the past, that's going to be a good spot for Satan to dig a pit, set some kind of a trap. So how do we draw near to God? Well, we have to break those old habits so that they don't take us down those old paths, those old habitual paths. We get off those old habitual paths, those old habits, avoid them completely. Draw near to God. We pray to Him, we talk to Him, set aside time for fasting to draw near. We study, really get to know God and His Word and His will. Then we resist the bait. We follow through by obeying the Word of God that we're studying. That is what Christ did. And we need to follow His example so that we can avoid Satan's spiritual traps, pitfalls, and swindles.